If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We want to be in Acts chapter 19 tonight, at least beginning, then we'll go back to chapter 18, to begin a study of the book of Ephesians. It's a new year, so we're going to start new studies in a lot of our different services. So on Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to finish the book of Galatians, and Ephesians, of course, follows that, not only in our Bibles, but chronologically also. And so we're going to look at and study the book of Ephesians. We, of course, have studied it before, and I thought instead of doing handouts every lesson, if you would like a copy of the notes that we did previously on Ephesians, if you'll let me know, I'll just give you the whole thing at once. But I didn't want to run a bunch off if, you know, some of you may already still have them and people didn't want them. But I'm going to kind of use those as a guide and not do exactly, you know, go by those, because there's so much in the book of Ephesians and so many different approaches that you can take to it and how it gives us a picture of the Lord's church and just how important and significant it is. And so looking forward to being able to talk about those things and, you know, look deeply into what Paul teaches us there about the body of Christ and what it means to be a part of it. But I wanted to start by talking about the background. And the background of the church at Ephesus is recorded in Acts 18, 19, and 20. And so we'll talk about a little, some things that deal with what life was like in the city of Ephesus and the situation that Paul came into and that the church was established in, and how it created some of the conflicts that we read about in the book of Ephesians, but also here in Acts. The church at Ephesus is one that we probably have more history about in the Bible as far as length of time than any other. Of course, we know the church at Jerusalem, and we have the record of it beginning on the day of Pentecost all the way through, you know, the book of Acts, even though the focus shifts away from Jerusalem. But when it comes to the church at Ephesus, we have these events in these three chapters of Acts. Then, of course, Paul leaves and writes back to them the book of Ephesians. And then later, Timothy comes to Ephesus and preaches there. And so when Paul writes 1st and 2nd Timothy, Timothy is at Ephesus. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, one of the letters is to the church at Ephesus. And so the very last book of the New Testament is addressed to this congregation. And because of that, we're able to see them, you know, from their young days into older days and see changes that take place and learn some very important lessons about the church and how it grows and how it can go astray. And so there's a lot that goes into, you know, looking at the church at Ephesus and particularly the book of Ephesians. But I wanted to start, you know, here in Acts chapter 19. If you just look at verse number 23, and this section that starts there and goes through the end of the chapter is that confrontation that takes place between Paul and the people of Ephesus. And we're not going to read all of it because we're going to talk about it in more detail, Lord willing, in our next lesson. But just notice that in verse 23 it says, at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. And that way is the way of Christ, Christianity, the Christian religion, the gospel. And it says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about the culture in Ephesus as it relates to Diana. So a couple of things about that. First of all, the city itself, the city of Ephesus, is located or was located on the western coast or border of Asia Minor, 100 miles west of the city of Colossae, where the book of Colossians, of course, was written to. And so Ephesus was part of what we know today as the country of Turkey, that part of the world, but it was on the coast, the sea coast there. The temple of Artemis that we're going to be talking about in relation to Diana here was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so when you think about those, you know, great constructions, things that men did and built. This was one of those, this temple to this goddess. And it was located in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, because of that, partially or maybe even primarily, was a fairly wealthy city and very prosperous. And that's one of the things that Demetrius is talking about here, that we make these shrines to the goddess, and that's our source of income. And it's not just their source of income, but apparently it was a pretty good one, because there was a whole, you know, crew of people, a whole union, we might think of men who were in that business, who earned their living by making these images and these shrines to this goddess. Ephesus was also a free city, which means, of course, that the Roman government allowed the citizens of Ephesus to govern themselves. And so Rome viewed them as free, part of the Roman Empire, but gave them great liberty in ruling themselves, so long as they didn't go against, you know, the authority of Rome. So as long as they honored the emperor, you know, and stayed in line, they had a lot of freedom to take care of themselves. There were Jews in the city. Of course, there were Gentiles. There were pagans worshiping false gods. There were mystics practicing mystical arts. And all of this amalgam of people of different backgrounds and beliefs in this city. So the culture at Ephesus had a couple of things that are interesting to keep in mind as we read through here. One of those has to do with the government, as we were just talking about. So when Demetrius brings up this problem that they're preaching the gospel, and when they preach the gospel, they teach that Diana is not really a god or a goddess, that there's only one God, and, you know, that Jesus is the Son of God. And people are believing that, and they're turning away from the worship of Diana. And if they do that, well, we're not going to be able to sell, you know, our shrines, our images that we make. And so we're going to be out of a job and out of a livelihood and all of that. And so he calls all of those workers together to say, we have to do something about this. And if you notice in verse 26, he said, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia," which is Asia Minor, that part of the world, "this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." So again, one of the seven wonders of the world, and Paul is saying, this is nothing, it's meaningless. And if people stop coming to visit the temple of Diana, not only are they not going to buy, you know, these men's products, but they're going to, you know, in the tourism business, and they're going to stop the honor of this deity who is the center, you know, of what Ephesus is all about. And so there was a great cultural significance to that. And so as this story goes on, of course, he starts, you know, kind of a riot, and they bring Christians into the theater there, into the amphitheater, and they're going to, you know, cause some trouble and whatever. And the government, the Roman government, has to come in and to shut that down. And so Alexander, verse 33, is brought out, and they're going to, you know, do harm to him and other Christians. And finally, verse 35 says, "When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another." And notice verse 39, "But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So the town clerk, in the way things were arranged in those times, he was the liaison, the go-between, between the Roman government and the local government of Ephesus. So he kind of stood in between the Ephesians and the Romans, and it is in his best interest, you know, to stop this riot from taking place, to try to make peace and to encourage them to have a lawful assembly. Because if there's trouble, number one, he's going to be in trouble because he's supposed to, you know, oversee these things and take care of them. But also, if there's trouble in Ephesus, Rome's going to have to come down and they'll take away their freedoms and their liberties, and they'll install, you know, a Roman official to make the rules for them and so forth. So as long as they governed themselves in a way that kept the peace, Rome would leave them alone and not interfere. But if they don't, then it's going to bring trouble for them. And that's part of the culture of the city of Ephesus. They were an independent city, but they still had these ties to Rome. And ultimately, Rome was still, you know, in authority and over them. And so while they could go through their lives and years of their lives almost ignoring the Roman government, they knew in the back of their minds who was really in control. And that's not just true in Ephesus, but it's true, you know, largely everywhere that we read about in the New Testament because of Rome's dominance over the world. And that's important because when you come to the book of Revelation, for example, and the symbolic language that's used there, part of that is because of the dominance of Rome. And you didn't want to make Rome angry because they could be very, you know, vicious and very violent. So that's always in the background of everything, you know, that kind of happens, and especially in relation to Ephesus. Now, that's kind of the government side of things. The religious side of things is also interesting. Of course, it largely centered upon the worship of Diana. Now, Diana, in Greek mythology, there was a goddess that was named Artemis in the Greeks, and there was a goddess in the Roman mythology that was named Diana. But this Ephesian goddess, who is called Diana in the King James Version and Artemis in some other versions, is neither of those goddesses. So she's not the one from Greek mythology or the one from Roman mythology. She's different from both of those. This goddess is the same as the one who is called Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E, in those ancient religions. And she was the mother goddess. So like you imagine Zeus is, you know, the top god in that mythology, this is the female side of that. So Cybele or Artemis, or as it's called here, Diana, is in some senses the highest of the female gods. But she was the goddess of fertility, so responsible for life in the beginning. Obviously, you had a god and the goddess, and therefore to honor her was to bring about fertility for the land, fertility for your flocks, fertility for yourself and your family. And because of that, fertility rituals were involved in the worship of her. So it consisted, worship of Diana, of Artemis, consisted of frenzied dancing. You think about when the Israelites worshiped the golden calf, that's what they were doing. They weren't having a hoedown, you know, a square dance, but it's that kind of perverse dancing that has a lustfulness behind it. That's the same that's involved here. Ceremonial prostitution was involved, and so there were prostitutes who worked at the temple because engaging in those acts was a part of the ritual having to do with fertility. And human sacrifice was a part of it, shedding blood in order to appease the gods so that you would have good crops and good flocks and herds and all of those things. So when we read about, you know, this man, Demetrius, making these images of Diana, It's not just, you know, some guy off in a corner somewhere with some little known, you know, belief system, but this was not only like the central belief of the city of Ephesus, but it was tied to every aspect of their life. If you didn't worship Diana, then you didn't eat and you didn't, you know, make money and you didn't have a family because she would take away fertility. That was their way of thinking. And so it's not just about money, although it is that. It's about their whole entire belief system. And she is foundational to it because of, you know, who she is in their thinking and their mythology. Archaeologists have done work in Ephesus and they found at least 18 other gods and goddesses who were worshipped in Ephesus. But Artemis was the primary one over all of them. There was also a strong presence of astrology in Ephesus, which of course that the position of the stars affects, you know, things that happen and when you're born and all of those things. But that kind of mysticism was an everyday thing in their world. And because of this, not just the astrology, but all of it, this false belief system, there was truly a lack of morality in Ephesus, a lack of ethical standards. Obviously, sexual immorality was, you know, commonplace and not even, you know, certainly not blushed at, but not even thought about hardly, because it was just the way that it was. All kinds of immorality, that you can imagine were present there. It was a very corrupt and wicked city because of that. And so into that environment, you know, comes Paul and these Christians preaching the gospel. So naturally, there's going to be conflict, as we see here in chapter 19, and as we'll see in other aspects of the church. But we also need to mention that there was a Jewish influence. Back in chapter 18 and verse 19, we're told this. It says that Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. And so there was a synagogue present in the city of Ephesus. And for that to be there, there had to be a certain number of Jewish men, heads of households that lived in the city to be able to form a synagogue. Chapter 19 and verse 8 mentions the synagogue again, that he went in there and, you know, spoke. So there was a synagogue. However, as, you know, is often the case, the majority of the Jews rejected the gospel and not only rejected the gospel, but would try to persecute those who preached it and who taught it. In chapter 19 and verse 19, verse 9, it says, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from the disciples, or rather departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So the Jews largely rejected the gospel, but they still had an influence in the culture. Now, most of the time, the culture would influence the Jews more than the Jews would influence the culture as far as, you know, doctrine and teaching, but some of their beliefs and practices would have an impact. So when you look at the city of Ephesus, you had this tremendous pagan belief system with Diana or Artemis, and then you had the other gods and goddesses of that system. Then you had the mysticism of astrology and all those other kind of trying to predict the future and see those kinds of things. And it was all mixed in with all kinds of immorality, wickedness, and vileness. And of course, then you have the Jewish influence. And so there's a lot of chaos, you know, culturally speaking. And again, the church comes into that community and begins to preach and teach, you know, the gospel. And so that sets the stage for many of the conflicts that we see. Now, on top of all that, there was some other confusion in Ephesus because of some things that had happened there. So we're still in chapter 18. If you go down to verse 18, it says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence," where we just read, "with Priscilla and Aquila." In verse 19, he came to Ephesus. Now, we read that he went to the synagogue and they wanted him to stay longer, and he didn't. Verse 21 says that he bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. So Paul's first journey to Ephesus, his first visit to the city, was fairly brief and short-lived. So he had a little time to teach the gospel in the city, but he had to get back to Jerusalem, for the reasons that he states there. And so Paul started preaching the gospel only for a short time, and then he left. And after he left, a man named Apollos came to the city, and he kind of picked up where Paul had left off and started preaching. So if you skip down to verse 24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." So Apollos was a Jew, a child of Israel, who had been converted apparently during the preaching of John's gospel, whether he heard it from John himself or someone teaching what John had taught. He had accepted the preaching of John the Baptist, which is not a bad thing, because John's preaching was obviously the truth. And many of the Jews had accepted it. Many more should have. But we learned that he was from the city of Alexandria, which of course is in Egypt and known for its higher education. And so he was an eloquent man. He'd been instructed, obviously, in Alexandria, and so he was very educated and intelligent, but he also had been instructed in the doctrine of the Messiah and knew that he was at hand, because that's what John preached, that he was the forerunner preparing the way for the Messiah who was to follow him. So Apollos had heard that and knew that the Messiah was coming, but somehow he had not learned that Jesus had actually died on the cross, that he was the Messiah and died for the sins of the world and was raised. So when we read that he's from Alexandria and we're finding him here in Ephesus, he was a traveling man. And so maybe he was not in the region of Jerusalem or Judea when all of that happened. And so he had heard John's preaching and whatever, went wherever he went and missed out on all of that. And so now he comes into the city of Ephesus, and he begins preaching John's doctrine, John's baptism. And he did so because the Bible says that he was fervent in spirit. And the word fervent is, you know, the word for fervor, the word for zeal, that burning desire on the inside. Apollos knew that what he had learned was the truth, and he wanted everybody else to know it also. He had this great desire to show people this way. And so he went to the synagogue and he taught them John's teaching and John's baptism. And he also, it says, being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. And that word diligently literally means accurately or carefully, that he taught the truth exactly as it was, as far as he knew it. And so he knows the truth up to a point, but he hasn't heard, you know, the rest of the story. He doesn't know the end. And so it's like someone who is preaching or teaching the Old Testament, and you can know it and you can teach it accurately, you know, and exactly as it's written and what it says. But if you don't know about Jesus, all of that teaching, as accurate as it is not going to bring what we ultimately need. Well, he was just a step beyond the Old Testament. He'd heard John's doctrine, but he hadn't heard about Jesus. And so the teaching of Apollos is different from the preaching of Paul, because Paul, of course, knew the end of the story. He knew about Jesus and had seen the resurrected Christ and all of those things. So in spite of all of the good qualities that Apollos had, and in spite of the fact that he taught it accurately and that he had this fervent spirit for teaching it, he was still teaching error. Completely sincere in what he was doing, as far as he knew this was the truth, but he was still wrong because he didn't know the full story, the rest of the gospel about Jesus. So he had been taught and he had been converted to the teaching of John the Baptist and had not learned about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And so what he's doing is good from the perspective of, you know, his own motivation and his own approach and his own desire and zeal and everything. He just didn't know the whole truth. And there are people still like that in the world today, in different religious groups, who are very sincere in their teaching and they're doing what they're doing because they think that it's right, and as far as they've been taught, you know, what they're telling is the truth. They just haven't learned the whole thing yet. And there's no excuse for that, because we have the full revelation of God. And if you're going to stand up and teach others or preach, you need to make sure you know what the book says before you do that. But there are some who are very sincere in what they're doing. There are a lot who are not, and who are deceived and are deceivers and know that that's what they're doing. But there are some, you know, who are like Apollos here. But in spite of all of that, he was still wrong, and he needed to be corrected. So just to remind us, you know, the difference between John's baptism and gospel baptism, the baptism of the New Testament, there are several things. First of all, Matthew 3 and verse 9, John's baptism was for people who were already in covenant with God. It says, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So John was preaching to people who were the descendants of Abraham. They were already in that covenant with God. Gospel baptism is for people who are not in covenant with God, because the old law is ended. You're not born into a covenant with God. You enter that covenant through baptism. John's baptism was for people who confessed their sins. Matthew 3:6 says they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. They could confess their sins because they were already in covenant with God. Today, gospel baptism, there's no confession of sins. What we confess is our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, because we don't have the right to confess our sins yet. That comes when you're in covenant. So a person who is a Christian, you know, we've obeyed the gospel and entered into fellowship with God. When we sin, we then confess our sins to God and ask him to forgive us. But we can do that because we're in the covenant. People who are not in the covenant don't have the right to do that. That's why the sinner's prayer is not a Bible doctrine. It's not gospel doctrine, because you don't have the right to pray to God until you're in covenant with him. But anyway, that's the difference. In the third place, John's baptism was for people who repented of their sins. Matthew 3:2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, verse 6, they were confessing their sins. Now, New Testament baptism is also for those who repent of their sins, right? We have to acknowledge that we've done wrong, and so we turn away from it. And then in Mark 1 and verse 4 tells us that John's baptism was for the remission of sins. And that's true of gospel baptism as well. The difference is, of course, it was for remission of their sins that they had committed while in covenant with God. Gospel baptism is for remission of sins of people who are not in covenant with God, so they can enter into that covenant with God. John's baptism had the purpose of pointing men to Christ. And I want to read that from Luke chapter 3, just to note it with us, because it's important to remember. So Luke 3, verses 15 and 16, it says, "As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying them all, unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So notice they were in expectation of the Messiah, and they were wondering, is John the Messiah or not? And John's answer was, I'm baptizing you with water, but it's the one following me who's truly going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John's baptism was to prepare them for and to point them to Christ. And that's always what John was about. Gospel baptism, of course, is to enter covenant with God, which we've noted, Galatians 3:27, that's when we put on Christ. It's for people who confess Christ, Acts 8, 36 to 38, the Ethiopian, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It unites men with Christ, Galatians 3:27. So when Apollos comes on the scene, he's preaching John's baptism, which is to point people to Jesus who is coming, but Jesus has already come. And so while what he's saying is true from a certain point in history, it doesn't apply anymore, because Jesus has already come and fulfilled all of that. And so because John's baptism looked forward to the Messiah, and Jesus has already come, after Jesus shed his blood on the cross, his New Testament, you remember he said when he was instituting the Lord's Supper that the cup, he said, is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. When he shed his blood, that sealed and ratified his new covenant. So the gospel comes into effect, and it began to be preached on the day of Pentecost, which means the old law comes to an end, which includes John's baptism. And so when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, the New Testament came into force, and so John's baptism was no longer valid. So Apollos was teaching John's baptism after it had ended, lost its meaning and its purpose, and was no longer, you know, valid for people to obey. So even though he didn't mean to and didn't know that he was, Apollos was teaching error. And what he was teaching was wrong, and it would lead people astray and cause confusion. Paul's teaching one thing, and now here comes Apollos teaching something different. And again, it's what we see so often in the religious world. One group teaches one thing, and somebody else comes along and claims to believe in the same Jesus and the same Bible, but they teach something different. And then another group teaches something else different. And people wonder, well, what do you believe? Well, the answer is to go back, you know, to the source, which is what Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos. So they took him aside and corrected him by educating him in the truth. So notice a couple things here. First of all, they heard him speaking in the synagogue, boldly speaking. They called him aside to themselves, and then they exposed the truth. They set forth the truth of the gospel before him. And Apollos was a man who was willing to be taught. And when he heard the truth, he realized what he was teaching was not correct. So he stopped teaching the error and began teaching the truth. And that's why, of course, he was accepted, and why they sent letters for people to listen to him, because he was going to teach the truth, so he could be supported and he could be recommended by brethren, because he was willing to admit when he was wrong and to bring his teaching in line with, you know, what the gospel actually teaches. And so he became a great preacher of the gospel, powerful in reasoning with the Jews and in a public forum, a public debate taking place, proving from the word of God that Jesus, of course, is the Christ. And so that error had to be corrected. And thankfully, Aquila and Priscilla were there. Now remember, they came into town with Paul, and Paul left, but they stayed behind. And one last thing I want to, point out here is that it tells us that Aquila and Priscilla took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And the verbs that are used in this verse are plural. It doesn't mean that Aquila was the only one who taught Apollos and his wife sat over by the side and didn't say anything, but she was just as much involved in teaching him as Aquila, as Aquila was. The husband and wife both taught. So this is a woman teaching someone the gospel, not in a public assembly, not preaching a sermon, you know, that part is not allowed, but in a private setting, one-on-one studying. Women have the right to teach the gospel, and not just the right, but the responsibility. And this passage proves that. They work together as a team, husband and wife, obviously, and by working together, they were able to show this way to Apollos. But they both were involved, and they both had a role to play. And it's important to remember that. Well, we're going to have to stop, but understand that this caused some trouble in Ephesus. And when Paul comes back, he's going to run into that trouble and have to correct it. And that's what happens in the first part of chapter 19. So we'll talk about that next time and let that lead us into the rest of the background things that we notice here about Ephesus. But we'll stop here and we'll pick up there in our next lesson.
I hate for everybody to be here on New Year's, and we've made all this effort to come and assemble together, and we ought to at least get a good hour and a half lesson out of our being here. So I'll try to trim this down to hour-ish. And I may wander all over the place, but this is something that's very important to me specifically. And I may talk on this from several times as I do devos from time to time, but I started working on a list of things that we have to teach the lost that don't know they're lost. Now, what I'm talking about is the Christ-focused, centered, God-believing in world that is not doing according to the Bible. They don't know they're not doing according to the Bible. Okay, we have to understand that, but so we can communicate with them. All right, that's what I want. And to start out, this is a big, big thing. But you've got to start with a few things that they've never heard, and explain it to them, and be able to show it to them in the Bible, and then we can get on a conversation. Because if we can't all understand the Bible together the same way, we're never going to believe just what the Bible says. So what I'm going to talk about tonight, the starting point is Bible timeline, or the dispensation of time. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Okay? Read that. Memorize that. Show it to them. We have to divide the word of truth properly so that we're using the right part for the right people at the right time. The patriarchal age, we all know what that means. Nobody else in the religious world has an idea what you're talking about. Okay? So understand, patriarchal age, know it, be able to teach it to somebody. God talked to the heads of the household, not just heads of the household. God talked to Eve. Okay? So he talked directly to the people at a certain time in history. We're talking from Adam, Eve, Cain, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down. Moses, he talked to those individuals. That type of being in the right relationship with God was in effect from the beginning of the world until he gave the law of Moses to the Israelites. Okay? Once that was done, that what you had to do to be acceptable to God was passed. Then we had the law of Moses. So given to Moses on Mount Sinai, that was given for the Israelite people to last from that point until Jesus came. So if you're not a Jew or an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, living in the time between when they came out of Egypt and Moses was given the law for the first time, if you're not living from then until Christ came back, it does not apply to anybody. Okay? You got to teach people this. They have no idea. They think it all, everything in the Bible, you use what you want and don't use what you don't want. You got to understand what fits your timeline. Okay? So, look at Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Okay? So all of that happened from the law was from Sinai till, and I said Jesus, but till John the Baptist, actually. So John's baptism was for Jews only, right? It was for Jews only, and it was for them to repent and be baptized to get ready for the kingdom, which was at hand, was fixing to, about to, was coming soon. Look at Mark 1, verse 2 through 4. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay, so we've changed. We've got a new thing. We got remission of sins because Jesus is going to die shortly. Right, so he's teaching them to repent, be baptized. When Jesus dies, then we have remission of sins at that point. But the old law's fixing to go away. That's what John's telling them. Then we get to the gospel, or the law of faith. We've been studying about this in our Wednesday night class a good bit as Paul's talking to the Romans, trying to show them the difference between the law of works and the law of faith. But it was originally given to the Jews, but they rejected it. So then it was given to everyone, Jews and or Gentile. So whoever will obey, and by obey we mean hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, whoever obeys the gospel is now can be a part of the law of faith, which is the only law that's in effect right now, today. Look, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay? So, the law, the gospel, the law of faith, it is in effect from Christ's death until he comes again. Well, this is the time we're in right now. I know this sounds basic, you've heard it all your life, but everybody in the world out here has not ever heard this stuff. Believe me, I was one of them, okay? So it's important. You know how to teach this to somebody else. Not just, I know it, I understand it, I get it. You gotta show it to other people. The second thing that they don't know is ties into the first one, but separation of the covenants. The Old Testament and the old law was given to the descendants of Abraham. Again, I mentioned a while ago, ended when the law of Christ or the gospel was given. Jesus nailed the law of Moses to the cross. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And also the law was fulfilled. Matthew 5:17 said, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That was Jesus, Matthew writing what Jesus was telling there. So the church does not follow any of the law of Moses as it is written in the law in the Old Testament. Okay, we know that many of the things they did, especially according to the Ten Commandments, many of those are restated, and we need to be able to show them where they are, because they don't understand that. They think you got to have Ten Commandments in your schoolhouse, in the courtroom, everywhere else. They don't understand that we're not under that set of those laws. We're under a different set now. So look at Romans 3, 27, 28. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So again, the old law has been done away with. You cannot use the old law to justify things you want to do. That's the end goal that you have to try to impress upon people. So the bottom line is, when talking to people from denominations, teach them with love, as Jesus did, with compassion, as Jesus did, not with hate, not with contempt, not prideful, like the Pharisees did. We have a very good example of how not to talk to people about religious things. Paul taught pretty harsh at times when it was required, but he also taught with love because he was so worried about their salvation. And that should be what drives us when we talk to people. So, Ephesians 4:15, Byron said, brought this up, or quoted this Sunday, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Okay? So, many of the people, they'll be shocked when you talk to them, when you teach them these things, because they've never heard it before. They'll remember the end goal for all of us every day is saving souls. Right? Not how many people we can get to come sit in this building, but making sure that we're saving souls. We're teaching the lost, and the lost may be here among us. So we want to teach everyone. So what does the Bible say is required for our salvation? I know I got a little long-winded, but we must hear the New Testament gospel of Christ, believe that he is God's son, and submit to God's plan of salvation, repent of our sins, turn from them and do not continue to do them, confess that Jesus is God's son, and be baptized for the remission of sin. And if you've done this before and have returned to worldly living, as I tell the kids in class, let TikTok tell you what's right and wrong. You can repent, turn back from that, ask for forgiveness, and we'll pray with and for you. And if you have a need of anything tonight, come as we stand and sing.